If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 2 this morning. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles, it's page 857. But we're covering a rather large section this morning, verses 8 through 20. So Luke chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, and the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the privilege and the opportunity to worship you. Lord, for the privilege of coming and confessing our sin before you, our unworthiness and our need for more of Christ, for more grace. And having confessed our need, we have also confessed our concerns, the weights of our hearts, the petitions and desires that weigh upon us, knowing that if we are truly in you, then we will want nothing that we need. You will give all that is necessary, that you will provide all that is necessary for us to find our rest in you and to be brought safely into eternity. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering and joining our voices together in song, in praise of you, exhorting one another, encouraging one another in these things. And Lord, as we come to the preaching of your word, we ask that you would glorify your name, that you would hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in such a way that all who are here would know they have heard from the living God. We pray, we ask that you would be glorified, that your name would be exalted, and that praise and honor would be given to you and to you alone, the God of heaven and earth, who sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is in that Son whom you sent that we pray, in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you ever watch old period films, or I guess even some of the old period, the old cartoons that show ancient, you know, middle age or royalty kind of scenarios, you always see that fanfare for the entrance of royalty, right? When the king or the prince comes into the court or into the ballroom, then the trumpets announce them. The trumpets sound as a servant declares the presence of Prince Humperdinck. And today we are looking at the most glorious announcement ever made, to the entrance of the most glorious king that ever was, and to a most surprising audience. not to the nobles, not to Caesar and his courts, but to a group of shepherds watching over their flock in a field by night. So as we go through the text this morning, I want to cover it by kind of addressing the different groups that are embedded herein. First, we'll look at the shepherds. Then we're going to look at the angel. Then we're going to look at the host of angels. Thirdly, we're going to look at the evangelist, which is actually the shepherds, but in a new light. And then finally, fifthly, we're going to look at Mary. So that outline is included for you in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be progressing through. But we're starting out with just the shepherds, because no sooner is Jesus born than Luke kind of takes us to this nearby field and introduces us to the shepherds. And we never want to forget that this is Luke's historical record, right? He's been very emphatic about that from the beginning. And we're left wondering if Luke got to interview these guys. Obviously, by the time Luke is coming along and writing this record, some of these people have aged substantially. So the shepherds, if they were, you know, already, in their 30s or whatever, when Christ is born, then by the time Luke is writing the record, they may have passed on. But he may have gotten to interview them, or he may have simply learned their record through Mary. But as part of the greater redemptive roles of history, when we hear the word of shepherd, we recognize it, right? There's a lot of weight to that if we've followed the narrative all the way through from Genesis coming up to Luke. Remember, Luke and the other Gospels are the climax of a much larger narrative. We talk about the greatest story ever told, and people talk about that as if it's just the Gospels. But the Gospels are like the middle chapters out of the greatest story ever told that spans from Genesis to Revelation. And R.C. Sproul draws our attention to the fact that this role has been seen multiple times with Moses. Moses was a shepherd, David was a shepherd, and the prophet Amos was a shepherd. David spoke of God as his shepherd, so famously in Psalm 23. And God repeatedly describes himself as such. Just one of these passages is Isaiah 40, verses 10 through 11. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So knowing that David, their great ancestor, was this shepherd, then certainly the Jews would have a romanticized role of the shepherd, you would think, but they did not. And R.C. Sproul actually explains it this way. The shepherds of Palestine were considered to be the lowest class of people. The nature of their calling prohibited them from frequent participation in the religious rituals of their day. So they were considered ceremonially unclean, right? They didn't tend to religion as they ought to. And they were discriminating practices against them with respect to the law courts, for a shepherd was not permitted to give testimony. They were considered to be so unscrupulous and untrustworthy that their testimony was of little value. They were the meanest of peoples, meaning low, of people in the Judean culture. As one commentator put it, the only people that were considered lower than shepherds were lepers. So why then were shepherds chosen by God to be the first audience of the arrival of the Christ that has been promised since Genesis 3? Well, God often seems to present the truth of the gospel couched in such a context that we have sufficient testimony, but we don't have excessive testimony. Right? We have, as we stand today, we have historical record of Christ and a number of even extra-biblical references to Christ from the same era, but we don't get to see Christ in flesh. We're given the testimony of the Holy Spirit, but we're also placed in a world that hates God and strives to declare him non-existent or dead. God does this often so that we might walk by faith and not by sight. and that we might learn to cling more tightly to him. We also see that these men were excellent examples of whom Christ came to save. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 52, that we covered not so long ago in what we called the Magnificat, we see this declaration. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Right? God is not honoring Caesar. God is not honoring Herod. God is not honoring Quirinius. He's not honoring any of these other great political figures of the age. But rather he comes and declares his glory to the least of peoples within the least of peoples, a conquered nation, and the people that are despised by that conquered nation. Ultimately, the shepherds were the audience, though, because it pleased God to do it this way. It draws us all the way back to Exodus. God said in Exodus 33:19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." Now, some time back, a conjecture took root in popular Christian thought that the shepherds wouldn't have been in the field at winter, so Christ must have been born in the summertime. But that's simply not true. Given where they are in the Judean countryside, it was very temperate, and we do have records now of shepherds being in the fields during that time period. And what's fascinating is if this was indeed in winter, these lambs would have been paschal lambs. They would have been intended for the Passover sacrifice that was an image of Christ himself. But at the end of the day, we really don't know when Christ was born. And regardless of what time and season it was, these were likely sacrificial lambs. Leon Morris writes, "It is not unlikely that the shepherds were pasturing flocks destined for the temple sacrifices. Flocks were supposed to be kept only in the wilderness, if they were meant for that. And a rabbinic rule, a rule of the rabbis, provides that any animal found between Jerusalem and a spot near Bethlehem must be presumed to be a sacrificial victim." So here they're tending to sheep that are most likely bound for sacrifices in the temple. And all of those sacrifices in the temple were images of Jesus Christ, the one whose blood could actually take away sin. And when the angel first appears, the men feared greatly. These were lower class sinners, as opposed to upper class sinners. They were sinners, and they had reason to fear at the glory of God and an angelic messenger. Right? We've seen already with Gabriel's appearance to Mary and to Zechariah that the natural reaction to angels is fear. But the angel tells them not to fear because their reason to fear, their culpability and sinfulness before God was about to be addressed through the child that was being born. And at first, it is a single angel that appears in the glory of God. And this also helps us to understand why it was so fearful when we read Exodus 24:17. Right? The angel appears with the glory of God. So when we read Exodus 24, we read, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." We don't know if that's precisely what it looked like in this context, but the glory of the Lord is not just this gentle glowing light. It is a display of the power and holiness of God. And the angel tells the fearful shepherds not to fear because he comes to proclaim good news. Now, this is the word that we get evangelize from. It's a verb form of gospel. It's the angel came and gospeled them. We see important parallels in Isaiah 40, verse 9. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." How fitting for what we see as the message of the angel. And then later on in Isaiah, in chapter 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And this angel comes to declare the announcement of the Son. As Matthew Henry said, it is satisfaction enough to find that if no one else takes notice of the birth of Mary's child, angels do. Mankind may not have recognized him, right? As we see in John, he came to his own and his own received him not. But the angels understood. And this good news is a great joy for all people. Now, while the shepherds would have understood this likely as meaning all Jews, we can see the greater breadth of the promise. And it's going to become more clear when we get to next week's passage. But I don't want to spoil that. I want to just whet your appetite for what we're going to deal with next week. But we're going to see the breadth of that promise to all nations. But the part that would have been amazing to these shepherds was that the angel would say, born to you. That they were included, low as they were in society. Jesus came to save the least as well as the greatest. And in Isaiah 61 verse 1 we see, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And when we get to Luke chapter 4, we'll see how Christ reads this passage in the synagogue and says, now it's fulfilled. That he is the one speaking in that text. Now there's three key components that we want to see to this angel's description of Jesus. And it's odd because in the original text, it's much more concise. You read here in Luke chapter 2, and he says, unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But in the original, it's just Savior, Christ, Lord. It's all of these attached side by side. So he is a Savior. Christ saves. Jesus saves. That's why he came. And we forget how much is embedded just in that principle. One, it tells us that we need saving. That this is not something we can take care of on our own. That we are in desperate need of someone to come and rescue us. And Christ came to save sinners who couldn't save themselves. And it also makes us ask the question of being saved from what? From sin. From condemnation, from our own brokenness. Secondly, we see that he is the Christ. And this is the Greek equivalent for Messiah. The long promised seed of Abraham, the seed of David. But it literally means anointed, pointing to Christ as the one anointed. Well, who was anointed in the Old Testament? Prophets, priests, and kings, and Christ is all three. And thirdly, he is Lord. If you read through your Old Testament, you'll see where Lord at times is in regular letters, and sometimes Lord is in all capitals. Because in Second Temple Judaism, they didn't want to say the proper name of God. They didn't want Yahweh, or however it was actually pronounced. We don't really know anymore. But they didn't want to say the actual name for fear that they would take the Lord's name in vain. And so they started writing Adonai. Adonai, which means Lord. That's how they would say, when you're reading through the text, it would say Yahweh, but you would read out loud Adonai, Lord. So Israel is accustomed to hearing Lord as the name of God. And that's what is being presented to us. He is God. He is God in flesh. The Creator and heaven and earth has come to be born. And this angel that is announcing these things is one who has worshipped him as God throughout history. Who has stood in the presence of the Son in the glory of heaven and comes to say, I have good news. Today is born to you a Savior, Christ the Lord. And so we can see how the angel really did subtly, admittedly, evangelize. He did proclaim the gospel to these shepherds. But then suddenly, an angelic army appears to announce the arrival of the King on earth. We use that word host. It's kind of one of those church words that we never use in any other context, right? We say host, and we all go, okay, host, that means a lot of things, apparently. And we just kind of move on. But host, the word that's here, literally means an army. This is an army of angels that has appeared. The army of heaven has manifested in front of shepherds. I didn't write down the quote, but there was one commentator that just kind of conjectured about the humor that the angels must have found in shocking and terrifying a bunch of shepherds out in the field, showing up in the glory of God as a massive army. And Bengel notes for us the paradox of the fact that an army appears to pronounce peace. And in this grand plurality of angels, we see the connection to another Old Testament passage. In Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32:43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all angels, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, the author of Hebrews quotes that passage in Deuteronomy and says, this is about Jesus. This is about Christ. That is, rejoice with Christ, with the Son, O heavens. Bow down to Jesus, all angels. Now, what is declared by the angelic host is certainly their joyful desire. It is much like benediction that way, because it also, and more importantly, is a glorious fact. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Glory is given to God in the highest place, the throne room of heaven. And what a joy it is that glory is given to God in the highest heavens, even if earth fails to perceive his manifestation in the flesh. And now peace has come to earth on those persons in whom God is well pleased. And as G. Campbell Morgan points out, there is no peace on earth except among men in whom God is well pleased. Now, this isn't peace between men as a holiday sentiment, right? How often do we see that line, peace on earth? And I always try to think about what do people think when they see that statement? Because I don't think they think what it is. They keep using that phrase, and I don't think it means what they think it means. Peace on earth. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people say that, and they mean, let's all be nice to each other for a while. Let's all be warm and fuzzy and gentle and kind. And that's great. I mean, by all means, Scripture actually tells us, as much as is within you, live at peace with all men. But it's always in that qualifier of, as much as is within you. And that it's not going to fully happen while we are here on this side of heaven. It's not something that we fabricate. And while sin is still part of our world, with all of its ramifications, all of its repercussions, peace is not going to be across the spectrum of humanity in any kind of totality. We hear from Christ himself in Matthew 10:34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Is Christ contradicting the angels? Well, no. He's saying the peace that I'm coming to bring is not peace between all of the peoples so that everybody holds hands and sings It's a Small World After All. He's saying what is coming is actually going to divide humanity into sheep and goats. It's going to place father and son against one another It's going to place people in opposition because some will be brought out of death and into life and others will not. And that changes all kinds of priorities and perspectives. But Christ is coming to establish a peace that is beyond what anything the world can offer. Even that which the world only can glimpse its need for. Epictetus, the first century Stoic philosopher, observed that while the emperor may give peace, right? Remember, this is where Christ is born, and even up through the next couple of centuries, you have what's called Pax Romana, the era of peace for Rome. And so Epictetus, who's by no means a Christian, is writing on that subject, the peace of Rome. He says, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. What a profound insight. But Christ came to establish the peace that we need most. He came as God and man in order to reconcile God to man by abolishing the enmity and debt created by our sin, that which would condemn us before God and cast us into hell. Isaiah 48 verse 22 says, there is no peace for the wicked. But 2 Corinthians 5:19 then tells us that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in him, meaning in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Right? And we talked about this in the Sunday school hour. We owe a debt of righteousness to God. And we have condemned ourselves through our sin. We have not done what we were supposed to do, and we have done precisely what we were not supposed to do. I don't know if I confused anyone on that, so let me say it again. We didn't do what we were supposed to do. We have done what we were not supposed to do. We are indebted in two directions. We cannot overcome that by our own means. And that places us as the enemy of God. That places us under condemnation. Christ came to live the life that we were required to live and to suffer the death that we were required to suffer, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness and we might be found acceptable in the eyes of God. It's what we call expiation and propitiation. That's the peace that Christ came to give. That's what the angels are talking about. Peace on earth among those with whom he is well pleased. Those whom God has been pleased to show grace to will experience peace. That's what's happening right now. The world only hears a subtle cry in the streets of Bethlehem, but peace is coming to the world, and the peace that no one could even understand how much they needed. But we can say that through this, we do find sinners saved who have peace with one another. And this flows from the peace with God. And this is what we're seeing in Ephesians. There's two long passages I want to read here. If you want, you can turn there with me. I'm in Ephesians 1 first, and then I'm going to read another section out of Ephesians chapter 2 in just a moment. But starting in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, we read these words. Even as he chose us in him, meaning in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Right? These angels that are proclaiming peace are going to be united to these sinful shepherds, worthy of condemnation, as peers, as co-glorifiers of God in heaven. And then in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and then verse 17, we read Paul, who is speaking as a Jewish Christian to Gentile Christians. Remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he came near and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The last thing that we want to see on this is how peace comes to God's elect as those destined to glorify God. Glory to God in the highest of heavens. On earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. But we also see how in the Lord's Prayer, there's that petition for God's will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. And through the salvation of sinners in Christ, the worship of God will be restored to humanity as it is in heaven among angels. May God be glorified on earth as he is in heaven. But now we turn to see the evangelists, because they're different than they were before, when they were just sitting quietly in the field by night. They are transformed by faith in this message, and it provides a beautiful example of faith to us, because they believe, but that drives them to seek. The angels don't just roll back over and cuddle up next to the nearest sheep and go back to sleep. They run. They go with haste. It's not that they disbelieve what the angels have told them. They trust what the angels have told them, and they even declare that this is God who has revealed it to them ultimately. But that faith drives them to seek out Christ. And that's the way that it is for the entirety of the Christian life. When we believe the Word of God, we are constantly searching for more and more of Christ. To know him more. To find him where the world never expects to find him. And they believe. Ryken points us to an important image of the nature of what we call the effectual call. See, my job as a pastor is to do what we call the external call. I can stand up here and I can speak in sweet, dulcet tones. Or I can do the fire and brimstone routine. I can plead with you. I can weep in front of you. I try not to do that, but sometimes the gospel hits me. And I stand up here and I proclaim to you that you are sinners in need of a Savior, the same as I am. I tell you that you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. That you are to turn from the world and to follow after him. And to cling to him with all that you are. And that unless you love Christ above all, you love not Christ at all. And I tell you these things, and I can do that with all of the eloquence in the world. But I can't transform your heart. I can't actually save you. Now, I could convince you to buy X product, but I can't actually save you. I can't manipulate you into coming to Christ in any way that matters eternally. For you to actually be saved requires that the Holy Spirit does that work in your heart. to draw you out of death and into life. And my prayer every Sunday is that that's what God would do with any who come who do not know him. Because I know I can't save sinners. I know I can't actually grow Christ's church. Now, I can do all kinds of things wrong, but I can't actually make it go right as a pastor. I am dependent entirely upon the grace of God. If you do come to faith by grace in Christ this Sunday and are saved, then that is all God's glory. That's the truth and the nature of this work. And we see a glimpse of how that functions here. Because the shepherds would not have found Jesus on their own. Because they weren't looking for him. God had to draw them by the proclamation of the gospel. And when we are saved, it begins with a human, on the external sense, it is in a human messenger that declaration is made, but it requires the divine messenger. It requires the Holy Spirit at work in the heart as well. And Calvin writes, if the cradle of Christ had such an effect upon them as to make them rise from the stable and the manger to heaven, how much more powerful ought the death and resurrection of Christ to be in raising us to God? Meaning, we know the rest of how this story works. We stand on the other side of the cross and we see how Christ has paid our sins. And he's been resurrected as proof that that debt is paid. So these men hurried from their sheepfold to diligently seek the Savior that they heard of from the angels. And the word there really does mean it's a diligent search, right? It's a scouring search. And they sought until they found Jesus in precisely the circumstances the angel had described. Calvin writes, they were not plainly and expressly commanded to come to Bethlehem, but being aware that such was the design of God, they hastened to see Christ. In the same manner, we know that Christ is held out to us in order that our hearts may approach him by faith, and our delay in coming admits of no excuse. And Matthew Henry reminds us the poverty, the meanness in which they found Christ the Lord was no shock to their faith. Who themselves knew what it was to live a life of comfortable communion with God in very poor and mean circumstances. If they had brought the nobles of Judah to come and see the Messiah long promised, they would have been offended at the fact that he's lying there in a manger, that they'd been brought into such a room. But the shepherds gladly accepted Christ where they found him. Now there's two sides to this. The shepherds seek and find after they have been so motivated by the declaration of God. But they seek and find and then they go and declare. The shepherds meet with Mary and Joseph. They share the delights of that most holy night and then they go to declare the good news revealed to them. Now, the shepherds were not frightened away by the proclamation of good news by their low estate. They knew they were despised by society. They knew that nobody cared about what they had to say, but they said it anyway. They went and declared that the Christ was born. They went and told of the glorious things they had seen. And what a beautiful testimony this is to us, that the least of peoples can be evangelists. And they also went out praising and glorifying God. Those need to go hand in hand. We need to be rejoicing in God as we proclaim him. And as Christians, we never lack a reason to praise God. Now, we nod to that intellectually, but there's a lot of times that you and I forget that. There is never a time that we lack reason to praise God. Underneath a car covered in gear oil, we never lack a reason to praise God. Changing a tire on the side of the freeway, I don't know why I'm all on car metaphors, but but there is never a circumstance, even at the graveside, where we lack a reason to praise our God. And J.C. Ryle said, the journey that is begun in faith will generally end in praise. And that's the story of the shepherds. Last but not least, we want to see Mary in this scene. While the shepherds go out into the street proclaiming the goodness of God, declaring the fulfillment of ancient promises, Mary takes all these things in. She treasured these events, these words, and she pondered them in her heart. It's a beautiful example of Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And certainly, even though Mary, those words had not yet been penned by Paul, Mary understood the principle, and she treasured true, that which was more true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise than anything else in the world. Now, this idea of meditation is a recurring theme in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And remember, when I talk about meditation, when we read that word in the Psalms, we want to remember, this is not about pulling out your yoga mat and finding that lotus position that my body refuses to do in any way. We're talking about processing, about chewing through the truths that we have heard from God's Word, dwelling on them, cherishing them, like Mary. And this is a recurring theme in Scripture because it accomplishes multiple things in our lives. First, it helps us to remember. When we take what we learn from a sermon or from just from our own Bible study on in the morning with our cup of coffee or whatever it is, when we take time to actually chew through those things, to dwell on them, to process them, it helps us to remember them. Secondly, it helps us to sort our priorities. Now, if I asked you after the service, is God more important than the things of this world? You would go, well, certainly, Pastor. If I go, well, are the matters of eternity more important than the things that are passing away? You would go, well, certainly, Pastor. All of us would nod to that. Now, how many of us actually live out that in our lives? Well, that's a much more discouraging concept. Our priorities tend to shift towards the worlds the further we get away from Sunday. We gradually begin to prioritize the way the world prioritizes and to consider the things of eternity less valuable. And when we actually meditate upon the truths of God's Word, it helps us to keep those priorities in order. But finally, and certainly not least, it warms our hearts to praise. When we sit and we think about what God has done for us, what God has promised us, what God has accomplished in us, then we remember and understand that we never lack a reason to praise God. And look, we're unlikely to have any experience like the shepherds as Christians. We read through these verses and we go, wouldn't it be amazing to be out on that hillside and see the angel manifest? Wouldn't it be amazing to be there in the room when the angel manifests and speaks to Mary, when Gabriel shows up and talks to Zechariah in the temple? Wouldn't it be amazing to see that? Man, then I'd be a good Christian. Because then I'd have something to sink my teeth into. I could look back and say, I remember when I saw this. But that's not what God has called us to do. And so we do well to follow Mary's example here. To take these things, to treasure them up in our hearts, and to count the things of God as precious. As Matthew Henry put it, when extraordinary messages from the upper worlds are no more to be expected, we must set ourselves to improve the advantages we have for the confirming of our faith and the keeping of our communion with God in this lower world. If I told you, and you actually believed me, that God was going to show up and perform a miracle tomorrow at these GPS coordinates, you'd be there. We'd all be there. Of course we would. Why? Well, because it would confirm our faith. It would strengthen us. It would embolden us. What if I told you don't have to have a miracle for that to happen? God has provided the means of grace, and that's why we're here this morning. One of the reasons we're here this morning. We're here, gathered as God's people, not because it's ritual. I hope that's not why you're here. We're here because we want to worship and glorify God. We're here because we love God, His Word, His worship, His work, and His people. We're here because we need grace. We need strength. And God's promised us that when we come here in faith, we find it. That's why I'm here. Your other pastor was talking about someone that he met that was claiming that they had graduated from church. And it always fascinates me that a lot of people actually think that way. And I'll tell you, I'm not a solid enough Christian to go without the means of grace. That's why I'm here this morning. Because I need more of Christ. I need more. And I keep coming and declaring, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the grace that you have shown to us today. We thank you for the beauty of your word, for the declaration of the angels that are recorded for us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to cling more tightly to that gospel promise, that you would help us to be better evangelists, to be better declarers of your word. That you would help us to find greater and deeper joy in these ancient truths. That you are holy, righteous, and just, but that you save sinners by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Draw us near, Lord, and help us to cling more tightly to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.